So I want to talk to you a little bit. You know, there's so many things about Easter that you could say, so I'm going to go a different way. Pastor's a little dark sometimes, I admit that, but I want to talk a little bit about doubting and denying on Easter Sunday. Because we just finished a 40-day study entitled Daring Faith, and our faith has been nurtured and encouraged and strengthened, and so we feel a bit like, maybe pumped up after that study, that we're going to have daring faith and we're going to do great things for the glory of God. And God's going to do great things because we have faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we're believing God for big things. But we also made the case along the way, and I want to repeat it again, that daring faith is a messy thing. And all over the resurrection story, you have stories of messy faith. It isn't clean cut and it isn't clear. It's sometimes a bit muddled. And so what you have on Good Friday, we observed Good Friday a couple of days ago and gathered for communion, and we talked a little bit about the thief on the cross. So you have two thieves crucified along with Jesus, and one of them comes to saving faith and the other one does not. Now, both of them guilty, both of them criminals, both of them sentenced to death, both of them in close proximity, equal proximity to the Lord, both seeing and hearing the same things, and one responds in faith and the other does not. The Bible says that the centurion said, "Surely this was the Son of God." But there were others that were gathered there, the soldiers that were casting lots for his clothing, and some of the religious leaders and the people that were going by wagging their head, they were seeing and hearing and experiencing the same things, the darkness, the earthquake, all of that stuff going on. But one centurion opened his heart and believed and was transformed. It says of the two disciples that were running to the tomb, presumably John and Peter are running to the tomb. And the Bible says of Peter that he runs in, gets there. John gets there ahead of him, but Peter actually goes into the tomb first, and he looks around, and the Bible says he wonders about what he saw. But it says of John that when John went in, he saw and believed. They saw the same thing, but walked away a little differently. One went away wondering. One looked and believed. And so I want to look at Easter through that particular lens today. And the glory of Easter is that Christ is risen indeed. We proclaim that. And he invites you to investigate. He invites you to consider. He invites you to embrace. And I want us to catch that God is patient with us, that God loves us, and that God puts up with our faltering and our foibles and those moments when our faith is less than stellar. And so I greet you with Matthew 28:6 as kind of our chief or key verse today, although I'll be reading actually from the Gospel of John in just a moment. But I want you to see Matthew 28:6. Where the Bible says that Jesus is not here. It's the women that came to the tomb in Matthew 28:6. We had that in Sunday school as well. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they come and they see the stone's been rolled away. And then the voice of an angel, the appearance of an angel, the voice of an angel. And so the soldiers, they fall down inert, they're terrified. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus, but Jesus is not here. He was raised just as he said he would be." And then this invitation, "Come over to the grave and see for yourself." Come over and see for yourself. And so that's the heart with which I want to bring this message this morning, embodied in the example of both Thomas and Peter. Come over and see for yourself. The Lord invites us to do that. The empty tomb is not beyond investigation. Christianity doesn't call us to put our brain on a shelf and just kind of, do this blindly without even thinking. No, God calls us to be thinking believers. As we mentioned on Friday, there's so many breadcrumbs throughout Scripture, so many breadcrumbs in our own life to lead us on the way that you can hardly mistake the fact that Jesus is who he said he is, and he came to do what he did, what he came to do. He is the unrivaled, unequaled Son of the living God who bore our sins to the cross, was laid in a borrowed tomb, and was resurrected for us. and ascended to heaven, is ever interceding for us there as well until his return. So let's talk a little bit, first of all, about Thomas the twin. We know him as Doubting Thomas. That's a shame, because the Bible never calls him that. Did you realize that? Nowhere in the scripture is Thomas referred to as Doubting Thomas. That's something we made up. The Bible calls him Thomas Didymus, and Didymus simply means the twin, the twin. And so we read in John 20, verse 24, that one of the 12 wasn't present when Jesus appeared to them. It was Thomas, whose nickname was the twin. And so let me read you a little more from John chapter 20. We read verse 24, but I want to read it a little further. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it." And a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, before we're too hard on Thomas, because Thomas said, "You know, I'm not on board. You got to be kidding me. I've known you guys for a long time. We've been traveling together for 3 years and with Jesus, and maybe even some of us have known each other long before that." He said, "But unless I see it for myself," and more than that, not just see it, I want to touch it. I want to see where I saw the nails go into his hand or wrist. I want to touch that space, and I want to see the place in his side. I want to experience all of that. And unless I do, I am not going to believe. And let's not be too hard on him, because it's really the experience that the others had had. It's the privilege afforded to the others, because we read in the Gospel of Luke, after the Emmaus disciples went and shared with the rest of the group that Jesus had appeared to them onto the way, and as they're sharing, they didn't know, you know, his identity was veiled to them, and they're just talking about recent events, and all of a sudden Jesus starts unpacking scripture to them, and their hearts become warmed, and all of a sudden they encourage him to come in and stay with them for a bit. He breaks bread, and in that moment they see that it's Jesus, and their eyes are opened. And so they go back and they're so excited, and they tell the disciples, "We've seen Jesus." And while they're still talking, Jesus appears to them. And standing there among them, he said, "Be at peace. I am the living God. Don't be afraid." Why did he say that? Because in verse 37, the first part of that, they were startled and frightened, and they thought it was a ghost, and they are unnerved at this. And he says to them, "Don't be afraid. Why are you so frightened? Don't let doubt enter your hearts." And then these words, "See my pierced hands and feet. See for yourselves. It is I standing here alive. Touch me and know that my wounds are real. A spirit does not have a body of flesh and bone as you see that I have. So it is really me." And then verse 40, then he showed them his pierced hands and feet, and he let them touch his wounds. And so all this time, I just thought that Thomas, he must have been the skunk in the bunch, you know. He just wouldn't believe no matter what. But listen, all he's saying is, "Look, I want to have that same experience. And until I have that same experience, until I'm afforded that opportunity, I am unlikely to be convinced." And so the Bible says that even after they had handled him and seen him and observed him, it isn't until verse 45, he opened their mind. Let's not miss that. He opened their mind, and they began to understand that this is truly Jesus. And that's really what needs to happen. As we celebrate Easter together, that's the prayer that we need to pray. Because even if the resurrected Lord were to appear all of a sudden in our midst, the likelihood is that we would be filled with a sense of wonder and worship, and some of us would be a bit terrified as well and unnerved, and some of us would be uncertain. But at the end of the day, it isn't until the Holy Spirit opens our minds and our hearts so that we can really see him as he is and receive by faith what he's offering us. Until that moment happens, then we still just say, "Oh, well, Jesus was here and he left again." But he opened their mind and they believed. I want to submit to you today, based on the life of Thomas, that it's possible to be deeply committed yet doubting. And there's no shame in that. It's really what we do with our doubts. I'm not sure why yet. I guess it should be investigated a bit. I'm curious, and I wanted to do some back reading. But if you've been following The Chosen's portrayal in season six now, season five, it's a wonderful portrayal of the life of Jesus and what it must have been like to live in those days. And you kind of get a pericope of the disciples and what they looked like and what they might have acted like. And it's beautiful. And the way that they depict Thomas is Thomas, in all likelihood, may have had a major disappointment somewhere along the way. As it's told in The Chosen, and they deviate a little bit, they have some creative flair, but they stay actually very close to the script. But they have inflected in the story of Thomas the thought that Thomas lost someone that was close to him. Jesus saw it happen, and Jesus didn't resurrect. Was it his wife or his fiance? His fiance. Doesn't resurrect the fiance. And Thomas struggles with that. Lord, you could have done that. Why didn't you do that? And then we see Thomas again outside the tomb of Lazarus, and Jesus resurrects Lazarus, and Thomas is like, what? You know, why not? Why didn't you resurrect my fiance? He struggles, he wrestles with that. And I wonder if life's disappointments don't kind of condition us that way. Oh, we're deeply committed to the things of God. We love the Lord. We want to serve him. We recognize that there is no other way but him. We get that. You know, when Jesus told his disciples when he was being highly offensive and the crowd left and only the handful of disciples was left, he said, are you going to leave too? And the disciples said, where are we going to go, Lord? We get it. We know that you have the words of eternal life, but yet we know that sometimes life beats us up and we're banged up and we have our disappointments and we can't answer all of the questions. There's conflicts. A big part of us longs to believe and without wavering or faltering a bit. And some of it still is kind of like, oh man, I just don't know. I don't know why that happened. I don't know why God allowed that. And Thomas is deeply committed because of what we see in John 11, verse 16. It says there that Thomas, nicknamed the twin, remarked to the other disciples, let's go so that we can die with him. The backstory is this, that Jesus is on his way to resurrect Lazarus. And so he's going back to Bethany, which is in Judea. But, you know, in Judea, he hadn't been welcomed warmly. In fact, in John 10, we read that they tried to stone him. They picked up rocks and they were going to kill him. And when they couldn't do that, they were going to seize him just a few verses later. And they couldn't get that done. And so now in verse 11, or 8 rather, they're saying, but Rabbi, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you and yet you're going back there. And Thomas has this brilliant idea. He says, you know what? I'm all in. If he's going, I'm going with him. In fact, let's all go so that we can die with him. So deeply committed and yet struggling with some doubt. And he's not alone. Again, I think it's unfair to dub him Doubting Thomas. He's not alone. In Matthew 28, verse 17, this is the end of the book. Jesus is about to give them final instructions. And so they're gathered on the mount where he told them to go. And so Jesus appears to them in all of his splendor, all of his glory. And the Bible says that the moment the disciples saw him, they worshiped him. That's an appropriate response, right? They worship him. But some still had lingering doubts. And you go, how? It's the word distazo. It means hesitation. There's still that lingering hesitation. They are caught between faith and disbelief is the definition of that phrase. And I think that that's in there to help us. Because we too are deeply committed. We too love the Lord. We too are all in. And yes, Lord, if I need to, I will lay my life down for you. But there's still parts of me that struggle. Help me in my struggle. So how do we find help in our struggle? First of all, we don't dissemble. Is that actually a word? It is. And I thought it meant something else. But I looked it up and I thought, that's a great word. It means to disguise or conceal one's true feelings. So the Holy Spirit must have known. Don't dissemble. Don't hide how you're feeling. sometimes when we doubt, we take our doubts into hiding because we're ashamed of our doubts. And we don't want to be judged by others, especially in faith community. And so we kind of hide our doubts and we pretend everything's okay when in reality it isn't. Or God forbid that we should voice our doubts if we're struggling. But don't hide that. I mean, Thomas didn't hide it. He said, I'm not on board. I can't believe in this moment. You're going to help me with this. Unless I get a vision, unless I see, unless there's a theophany of some kind, unless he does a reappearance, I cannot believe. So don't hide it. And don't disassemble either. That is to disperse or scatter. Go into hiding and refuse getting together with those who can help us in our walk of faith. I like that about Thomas. Thomas didn't hide the struggle, and Thomas didn't refuse to hang out with the guys that, you know, got it, that saw, that believed, that had that experience, that had kind of pushed through their doubts and maybe a little further ahead than he was. And he didn't just kind of summarily dismiss them and then go into a hiding somewhere. He showed up and he was honest about the way that he was feeling. And Jesus, lo and behold, makes an encore appearance just for Thomas. We read that in John 20, 26 and 27. 8 days later, Thomas and all the others were in the house together. And even though all the doors were locked, Jesus suddenly stood before them. Peace to you, he said. And then this, looking Thomas dead in the eye, he invites him to do the very thing that he had asked to do. So we don't dissemble, we don't hide our doubts, and we don't refuse to meet with those who may have stronger faith than we do because we're helped in faith community. But there comes a moment that you have to decide to trust. You can't be stubborn either. In other words, I'm not suggesting to you that we just kind of sit in our doubts and let's all get together and discuss our doubts. We're honest about our doubts. We confess our doubts. But remember, in daring faith, we're called upon to, at some point, doubt our doubts and to believe our beliefs and to declare what we know to be true, even at times we falter a bit. We decide to believe what we've been told in the daylight when we're struggling in the darkness. You see, in Mark 16, at the end of the book, the Bible says that Jesus appears to the disciples and he rebukes them. That's interesting. That's not in the other Gospels, but in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection and rebukes them for their stubborn refusal to believe. So don't get stuck in your doubt. Be honest with your doubt. Walk with others who can help you process your doubt, but at some point you're going to have to take that leap. And so we see that leap in John 20, verse 27. Put your finger here. Jesus says to Thomas, put your finger here in the wounds of my hands. Here, put your hand into my wounded side. See for yourself. Thomas, don't give in to your doubts any longer. Just believe. Just believe. And you say, oh, that's easy for you to say. The NIV says, stop doubting and believe. Which indicates to us that there's a choice. You can choose to feed your doubts and keep them alive and fester that sore, or we can feed our faith and allow it to be life-giving and starve our doubts. And we feed our faith by looking at the author and perfecter of our faith. We feed our faith by clinging to his promises. We feed our faith by coming together with faith community and declaring what we know to be true, even if there are moments when we have struggles. And so he says in verse 28, my Lord and my God. Do you realize this guy, Thomas Didymus, I'm not going to call him Doubting Thomas anymore because that's not biblical. Thomas Didymus, he, the twin, made the first public confession of Jesus as both Lord and God. You say, no. Peter did that. No, he didn't. When Jesus was asking, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But it is Thomas who appropriates that personally and says, my Savior, my Lord, and my God. I like the fact that Thomas is a twin. Doesn't it kind of make you wonder what happened to the other twin? It reminds me again that God is very particular to deal with us personally regarding our faith. And I don't know what kind of a twin he was, but identical twins are very fascinating. I have some in our extended family, and when they were small, I mean, they were so closely linked, if you spanked one, the other one cried. I mean, it was crazy. I mean, they just sensed things, you know, that things were happening, even when they weren't in the same room together. They just had this connection. But here's Jesus dealing with Thomas because he wanted Thomas to be helped. And I'm here to tell you that if you're struggling this morning, that Jesus is here for you. As though you're the only person in the room, Jesus is here for you. And if this story has a happy ending, he breaks through to faith. He decides to trust. He takes the leap and he says, "My Lord and my God." And so even though the details are obscure because we only have a couple more scant references to Thomas, but they tell us that Thomas becomes a missionary to India. And that in India, he gives his life for the cause of the kingdom of God. He broke through. Based on this profession, "My Lord and my God," and he lived accordingly. Listen, it is possible to be deeply committed and still struggle with doubt from time to time, but don't let that defeat you. Jesus is here for you and I personally today, inviting you to come and see the place where he lay. He isn't here, he's risen. And then I think about Peter, the rock. Matthew 16:16 is where that story comes from. And again, based on the profession of faith that I just talked about a moment ago, when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And then they said, "Well, all kinds of things. You're a prophet, you're this, you're that." He said, "More personally, who do you think that I am?" And Peter has this wonderful declaration, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Cephas." You are Peter the rock. And on this rock, not Peter the rock, but on this profession of faith, this proclamation of truth that Jesus is the Son of the living God, upon that proclamation, I will build my church, and the very gates of hell will not be able to withstand its advance. God had seen in Peter some great things, and some great things were anticipated. But we also know that Peter had a great big flop and a great big fall. We know that when Jesus is on trial, that Peter wants to get close enough to see the outcome. And so he is in the courtyard. It's a bit chilly out, and so they have a fire going, and Peter's warming his hands, and they begin to recognize him as a possible disciple, and he denies that he is a disciple, and then he denies that he even knows the Lord. And the third time that he's accused, he heaps curses upon himself and says, "I'm telling you, I never knew him." And Jesus had actually foretold that he was going to betray him, deny him, not once, not twice, but three times. In fact, he said, "Before the cock crows, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And so Peter, when he denies his Lord the third time, he hears the rooster crowing and remembered the words that Jesus had prophesied over him, "Before the rooster crows in the morning, you will deny me three times that you even knew me." And Peter burst into tears and ran off from the crowd and wept bitterly. And I thought to myself, how many times will a rooster crow in one's lifetime? We've all had moments like Thomas where we're kind of overwhelmed with doubt because of grief or disappointments or other things. There's Peter-like moments when we have aspired to great things and we started well and we had great expectations, and somewhere along the way we kind of lost our way, and now everything just seems like a waste and ruins, and the things that we just didn't see our lives turning out this way. What happened? Where did we leave the tracks? What went wrong? And Jesus is kind to those souls as well. I think that every time, with the sunrise of every new day and the crowing of a rooster, Peter had to be reminded of that epic fail. Over the course of a lifetime, how many times will a rooster crow? Well, if they crow daily, right, announcing or heralding the coming of daybreak, the average lifespan, believe it or not, for a male is still about 70 years. And so if you multiply that by 365, you get 25,550 times you're going to hear that blasted rooster crowing, reminding you that somehow you had these great professions of faith, but you've fallen short. Measured and found wanting, failed, denied, betrayed your Lord, either by virtue of your words or by virtue of your choices or by virtue of your lifestyle, and now you feel miles removed and you don't know what to do. The persistent rooster reminds us of our shortcomings. Oh, I bet he wanted to strangle that rooster. So how do we strangle that rooster? Well, I think we have to start where we are. Lamentations 3:21-23 is a great verse where Jeremiah writes, "A ray of hope when I remember this, that Yahweh's mercies have no end. The kindness of his endless love is never exhausted. New fresh mercies greet me with every sunrise. Great is your faithfulness." And so when you hear the rooster crowing, you need to offset his lies with some truth. And that's a good place to begin, that God's mercies are available to me every day. His faithfulness is unrivaled. I have a fresh mercy, a new mercy for every day that the sun rises. And we may as well start right where we are. And starting right where we are is a proclamation of that which is good and recognizing where we struggle and to be honest in that struggle. And so if you fast forward a little bit to the end of John's book in John 21, the Bible says that Jesus creates a moment just like he did for Thomas. He creates a moment with Peter the apostle. And it's fireside. They had been out fishing. They didn't catch any fish. They didn't catch any fish. Peter goes fishing. He goes fishing not alone. He goes fishing with six friends. I think that's interesting. And all of them are disciples. And guess what? Thomas Didymus is one of them. Again, the illustration that there's power in community. Pick your friends carefully. Peter decides to go fishing with some of his close friends, and he's struggling a bit. Even as Thomas has struggled, so Peter is struggling. And he finds hope in their company. He goes fishing. They don't catch any fish. And they see a figure on the shore, and the shore, you know, calls out to him, says, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they said, "No." And he tells them what to do, and based on their obedience, they fill the nets with fish and drag them to the beach. And Simon recognizes it's Jesus, and he jumps in the water. Again, there's that decision. He leapt. He took the leap, and he makes it to shore. And they're eating. And after they've eaten, they have this encounter where Jesus wants to deal with Peter privately. And he says to him, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then he gives him an assignment. And then some time elapses. I always wondered, you know, we see it in the pages of Scripture like this, and it probably was like this. It was over an expansive period of time. He says it again. He says, "Simon, son of Jonah," he said, "do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yeah, you know I love you, Lord." He says, then feed my sheep. And then he asks a third time. And we have it in John 21:16-17. Jesus repeated his question the second time. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you burn with love for me?" That's important. Watch that for a moment. Peter answered, "Yes, my Lord. You know that I have great affection for you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. Jesus then asked him again, "Peter, son of Jonah, do you have great affection for me?" And Peter is troubled. And he says, "Lord, you know you love me." I love the Passion Translation. Picks up on this a little bit. Did you notice a change in tone or the change in language? Because Jesus is asking the question, "Do you burn with love for me?" Now that's a little uncomfortable for us, but it kind of grabs the heart of the Greek word agape. That's the word he's using. It's the highest and the strongest form of love. It's the love that is always used in describing God's love for us and the love that we are called to return to God and to return to neighbor. It's that kind of a strong love. He says, "Peter, are you passionately in love with me?" And notice Peter's response. He doesn't mirror that. He says, "You know I have great affection." You know, it's the word phileo. It's the word that is used for a close friend. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says to Peter, are you passionately in love with me? And Peter can't quite get there. He says, Lord, no, but you know that I have deep affection for you. And Jesus asks a second time, he says, Peter, are you passionately in love with me? And again, he says, no, Peter's honest. He says, he doesn't flinch. He says, no, Lord, you know, though, that I have great affection for you. And then the last time, did you see what Jesus did? Peter, son of Jonah, do you have great affection for me? What did he do? He started where Peter was, to take him where he needed to be. And God will do the same thing for you. I know that we struggle with our doubts. And I know that we struggle with our experience. That maybe we haven't lived as stellarly as we would have liked to have lived. We've fallen short. Be honest. And if we're honest in the community of faith, we can be helped by the risen Savior and by faith community. James 5:16, isn't that what that's all about? We do it every Sunday when we anoint people and pray for them. Very biblical. You know, you gather around the sick, you anoint them with oil, you pray for them, the prayer of faith will make them well. We know that all day long. Next verse says, therefore confess your faults one to another that you might find healing. Don't go into hiding. Don't parade your faults as though they're glorious, but be honest about them. Lord, I want to be up here, but I'm down here. Help me. And he will say, let's start where you are. Do you have great affection? Do you have seed faith, mustard seed? I can work with that. Let's start where you are. And then let's also stop comparing ourselves to others. After the conclusion of that conversation, Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die. He says, you know, the day's going to come where people are going to take you where you don't want to go. Describing the kind of death that Peter will endure so as to glorify God. And Peter, rocked by that a bit, he looks around at over his shoulder at the other disciples, specifically at the disciple that Jesus loved, presumably John. He noticed the disciple Jesus loved following right behind him. And when Peter noticed him, he asked Jesus, Master, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus says, what's that to you? Isn't that good? You run your race. You do what I've called you to do. I've called you to come up here. Come up here. And live passionately in love with me. And as you do, I'm going to use you in ways that you can't even begin to imagine. Oh, John, I'm going to use him too. But I've got a plan and a path for you. And Peter didn't know it. He couldn't see it yet. But on the day of Pentecost, he's going to preach the first Holy Spirit-filled sermon. And thousands of people are going to come into the kingdom of God. This is Peter the apostle. Peter who loved the Lord so much that he didn't deem himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner. He says, you know what? Crucify me upside down. And that's what they did. Stop comparing yourself to others. That's a losing venture. What did God call you to do? Keep your eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. And do that day by day by day, step by step by step. And Jesus says to Peter, if I want him to live, talking about John, until I come again, what's that to you? He says, you, however, you follow me. And some translations say, Peter, you must follow me. And this is the second time in just a couple of verses. He said it in verse 19 before Peter's question. He said it again in verse 22. What's he doing but taking him back to the very beginning? Isn't it interesting that it doesn't change? The call to discipleship is always that. Jesus said to his disciples, come and follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. That's all he's asking you to do today. You don't have to have epic love or epic faith be able to explain everything. All you have to do is take the leap and say, I'm ready. He says, come and follow me. Come here into the tomb and look. Let's begin there. It's empty. Because I am the Lord over life and over death, I am more than what you need. And I am equal to every challenge you'll ever face, every problem you'll ever encounter, every struggle that you will ever sweat and chafe on, I'm enough because I've overcome death and I am Lord over everything and I'm here to walk with you. So come and take a look. And follow me. Follow me. This is a good place to begin. For all of us that struggle with doubts and denials. Psalm 94:19 says, Lord, when doubts fill my mind, when my heart is in turmoil, quiet me and give me renewed hope and cheer. If you can't pray any other prayer, pray that one this week. Lord, when doubts fill my mind, because they do come, when my heart is in turmoil, because sometimes I live in such a way that I deny your holy name, quiet me and help me. Give me renewed. There it is, renewal, right? Isn't Easter spring about life, renewal? Give me renewed hope and cheer. And here's how I'm going to do that. I'm going to renew my commitment to you even now. Would you stand with me? Close your eyes. And this is an opportunity for us to say, Lord, I begin again. I want a fresh start. Like the man with the epileptic son, Lord, I believe. I'm deeply committed. I really want to have strong faith. I believe, but help my unbelief, God. Can we begin there? God, I know that there's times that I've fallen short and I betray you. I'm sorry for that. I recommit myself to you completely and unreservedly. Lord, I'm going to stay close to community of faith because I need my brothers and sisters to walk with me. But Lord, I'm not going to sit here in my doubt. I'm going to take a leap of faith. I'm going to reach out and grab your hand. I don't understand everything, but I understand this one thing. You're there for me. So I gladly take your hand. One day at a time, one step at a time, and follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.